Let's turn our attention to the scriptures then this morning. We've been studying the life of Christ and various topics that he addresses. You'll all be familiar with Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It's one of the most famous verses in all of scripture. There's actually about three times as much as you see on the screen. The part we remember is just the last sentence in that particular verse, which says, "The righteous," or depending on your translation, "the just will live by faith." It's famous for us, not because we spend so much time in Habakkuk, which typically most of us do not, but because it is quoted so very often in the New Testament. Faith is central to our hope of eternal life, and so it comes up time and time again. For instance, if you remember from the reading this morning, Nolan did an excellent job, Galatians chapter 3, I had him read the whole context, but in verse 11, Paul makes the statement there in Galatians that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. But in the context, not just of the several other verses that surround it, but also really the purpose of the entire book of Galatians is one large argument about the relationship of faith and works. Paul deals with some, in fact, of his deepest thoughts. Romans, another book we typically think of as being very intricate reasoning and very deep reasoning about these topics. Galatians certainly ranks up there in helping us to understand the relationship between faith and works. So it's prominent, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the simple statement in the development of Paul's reasoning there in the book of Galatians. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, we have this quote, "My righteous one shall live by faith." That's a direct quotation from Habakkuk 2. What is added by the Hebrew writer, "And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to prevent the shrinking back, either doctrinally or in practice, because the saints to whom the book was written, the saints in the last few years before Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD, the saints who had been warned about the Great Tribulation and were now living in it, the saints who were going to be losing everything physically that they had there when the Romans invaded and began, you know, the terrible destruction of not just the city but the nation, these people had been waiting for more than 30 years with their faith intact in the service of their God for punishment upon the persecutors that had made their lives horrible for so long. And after 35 years, they were weakening. They were falling prey to the old Judaistic teachers who had been their friends and were still their neighbors and their loved ones, and they had so much in common with them. It was their national religion. They were sorely tempted to go back to the old Jewish ways of the Old Testament, especially then tempted as well to abandon this faith which was costing them so much in the loss of goods, in the actual pain, you know, of the flesh, and then in the loss even of family members, the loss of life itself. But if you shrink back, either doctrinally or in your service, my soul, God says, has no pleasure in such a one. We disappoint, we fail the God of heaven, and he can find then no pride, no satisfaction, no pleasure in us. That's an entirely different reason for quoting, really, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, than Paul uses in the Galatian letter, though they both go to the same thing. Faith is the core of all things Christian. It needs to be properly understood, and it needs to be properly practiced if we are to have any hope of eternal life and of enduring and triumphing over the various problems that we confront here in this life. So, in Hebrews chapter 10, rather than building an argument about faith and works so much, it was employed as an encouragement to have courage and therefore to stand against all the various problems that they were facing. Now, with regard to just, you know, the simple concept that righteous people will live by faith in their God. The atheist will respond to this proposition in many different ways, you know, of course, but here's a representation of their thinking. Faith, they say, is the casting off of reason and logic to embrace the foolish and the impossible. Only just this week, a few days ago, I was out driving somewhere, you know, and I had a radio on, and I don't know what station it was or what they were talking about even, you know, but I heard a man make a statement very similar to this one. People who believe in faith are just foolish, and that they'll, for instance, the topic of this particular discussion, they will think that there are angels, you know, are just believing in fairy tales like Santa Claus. Brethren, there's a big difference. There's all the difference in the world. There's all the difference in eternity. And so when the atheist responds to the concept of faith that he wants to be a materialist, or sometimes they'll use the word pragmatist, or they'll use the term scientist, as if somehow they have something much more concrete and real, is, I think, completely misunderstanding first, the Bible's understanding of faith, and certainly that that we are employing as Christians today. They just do not understand us. And what they are doing when they say things like this is very arrogantly justifying their own behavior, their own thought processes, their own way of life. Well, brethren, we feel just as confident about our way of life as they do in theirs. And I don't fault a man for feeling confident, you know, in what he believes. But to think that faith is the casting off of reason and logic misses the whole and entire point. I just saw a ladder go by that window up there. We must have some clogged gutters going on, I guess, outside. There it is. Somebody with a broom. Okay, so now that I've all called your attention to it, there's Mark Dahl. Okay, now back to me. I'll climb a ladder if I have to. Keep your attention, but that's all it is. We sometimes jam up the gutters there. Okay, so there, you know, there's the atheist. But then we, as Christians, also have, you know, others that fight against the biblical principles with regard to faith. The Calvinists, who are religious people in churches in America and throughout the world, who believe and accept the teachings of John Calvin, which are contained in a massive and monumental work, you know, it's called the Institutes. This man, a more prolific writer, I think, than all the Bible writers put together, he suggested and has misled most of the religious world into thinking that faith is bestowed upon us by God, that we're not involved in it. No desire or effort on our part is involved in faith. Faith is a thing that God just simply unleashes upon you with great power, and that force that He gives to you and puts upon you and shoves inside you and then motivates and moves you with has nothing whatsoever to do with your desires or conceptions about how to serve God, or even a willingness on your part to serve God. And certainly no effort is involved in your part. They think that faith is 100% and entirely just given to you. Brother, neither of these arguments are correct. And this last one is not so much arrogant, maybe, it's just ignorant, again, of what the Scriptures teach. But still, it's a self-justification. Well, brother, again, I've got no objection to self-justification. I'm standing up here doing a fair amount of it right now. I do every time that we come together to study God's Word. We want to be justified in the way that we think and the way that we behave. We, all of us, have a right. It's only reasonable to give evidence, to have some sort of concrete reason for behaving the ways that we do. So we're going to spend actually a couple of weeks now thinking about this topic, faith, of its centrality in the life of those who are Bible believers, who believe that there is a God in heaven and that one day we will join Him there. So with that introduction, then you know, what in the world is it? And obviously you go to the great first and first simple definition. this is just Strong's. He's one of the most famous Greek grammarians, I guess you call it, you know, the students of the language, and gives us this definition, several in fact. He says it is to believe, you know, to which most of us would respond, well, duh. You know, we know that. The word pistuo in the Greek means to believe. But then he adds, and it's important that this addition is not just a different way of looking at it, but they have to go together now, to be persuaded of. Faith often takes place against my will. It wasn't that I wanted it. It wasn't that, like, you know, belief in Santa Claus, I'm real hungry for a gift, and so I imagine that I'm going to get something. And so it wasn't that I wanted to produce it. I was persuaded of it. And brother, in my own case, and likely I think in everyone's here, you know, I was not raised by Christians. I had to decide, you know, about how I was going to conduct my affairs. And I was persuaded to become a Christian, because the evidence was so overwhelming that I could not deny it. It was not the casting off of logic and reason. I know my own mind. I didn't care what the truth was. I just wanted to have the truth. I just wanted to know what was real. And when I looked at the evidence for a God, for a book called the Bible being authored by Him through inspired men, I was convinced of that, not because I wanted it, but because the evidence suggested that. And then it means to place confidence in or to trust. Now, once again, I believe because I have been persuaded by facts to place my confidence in certain principles and concepts that I find written in the Bible. I now trust them. Now, putting all this together, and again in Strong's definition, he says, this is a quote, it signifies reliance upon not mere credence. And that, brethren, may be the fundamental difference between a Christian and an atheist, and between a Christian and a denominationalist, that is, people who join denominational churches. I believe, because I've been persuaded by the evidence, to place my confidence in, to trust, this book called the Bible and every truth that I find recorded in it. But now that I have put credence in it, I believe the book, I need now to rely upon the book. I need now then to demonstrate that if I am to have biblical faith, not the way the atheist defines it, not the way the denominational world defines it, the way the Bible would define it, then I need to see a change of behavior. There will be a difference in my actions. You will be able to observe the change in my life, because I not only just believe it, but I rely upon it. I depend upon it. I employ it. It changes things. Now please, everybody, for the first verse this morning, in one of the most important verses that I have ever found in 40 years of studying this topic, come to John 2:23 and get your pencil out right here. Because one of the best illustrations of this definition, maybe the single best illustration of this definition, and in a way you might call it a very definition of its own, is found here in the Gospel of John. A statement is made about Jesus' relationship to these other people. The translators, the people who really know the Greek language, understand the intricacies and the subtleties and the fullness of these various words and their definitions, will help us here because, oddly enough, they're going to translate the exact same word two different ways. So if you're used to thinking of faith as being belief, and you're looking at John chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, you would go, aha, there it is. Must be some form of this word pistuo, or which is the verb form, or pistos, pistis, I think is the way the Greek would actually pronounce it, for the noun form, beholding the signs which he was doing. So fine, these people gave credence to what they saw. They accepted the evidence. They changed their minds. But now watch what happens in this verse 24 now. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That same root word for belief or faith is also in verse 24. What word is it? Just raise your hand. Does anybody in this room have the word faith or belief in verse 24? Not a single hand. No translator I've ever known has put either some form of faith or belief into that verse. What word is it? Entrust in the New American Standard. Now, did Jesus believe that these people existed? Yes. It's the sixth chapter, in John chapter 2, that they are believing in him. He sees how they feel about him. He believes that they believe. But what is he not doing toward them? He does not surrender himself. He doesn't give himself to them. He does not allow himself to be moved by them, directed by them, controlled by them, influenced by them. He does not entrust himself to them. He's got mental processes going on about them, and enough to know that they are not to be relied upon. They are not people that you want to depend on. These are not people that you're going to risk surrendering yourself to in some sense. Biblical faith always includes both of those principles. A mental action of being convinced, I'm persuaded, my mind changes, and then my body follows suit. You will see that my morals change, that the verbiage changes. You will see that I become a different person. If I have a biblical faith, then I am a different man. Now then, let's talk about the benefits, since there are just an enormous number of verses that employ this word, since the subject is so important in the biblical plan of salvation. Then, this is one of those topics that is really easy to outline. You can see a bunch of verses on this idea, a bunch of verses on that idea, a bunch on this. And so, we're going to talk about the benefits first. Benefits, of course, only derive if we give ourselves to the acting out of that faith, to the living of that faith, and not just check it off, yeah, I believe that's the case, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Please follow with me. I won't be putting the actual verses on the screen now, so you'll need to turn over to Mark in the 11th chapter. Just a couple of verses here, but in 11 and verse 23. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. That's quite a promise. Now, I'm going to take the requisite time this morning to explicate here what Jesus was about and how it is that, so far as I or anybody else knows, nobody in the history of mankind has ever tossed a mountain into a lake. Okay? You've never seen it done. Bible never records it ever being done. Clearly, Jesus is illustrating something. He didn't intend for people to be tossing mountains around. People live on mountains. It's pretty dangerous. That's not people going around with a mountain on. It's not what he intended. What he intended, brethren, was to say, all things change, and very great power is at your disposal when you have faith. It is an illustration, as we so often use them ourselves in our language. Not intended literally, but to say, as we so often do, I can move mountains if I believe in my God. And of course, 1 John, I ask according to His will. Turn back to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John now, in the very first verse, we had occasion in a teen class this morning to reference this passage. John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The denominational world, the Calvinistic world, those who have been influenced by men rather than the Bible, or more so by men than the Bible, look at that verse and that's it. All you have to do is have faith, no repentance, no confession, no baptism, just believe, and you're a child of God. So we studied the sinner's prayer just last week, you know, Sunday night, we've been talking about these things. That is the general denominational conviction. Does this verse say that? Nothing remotely like that. What the verse says is that if you have faith, if you believe, you have the right to become something then you're not already, a child of God. You have the right to become. You have enormous power, authority that is granted to you by the living Creator God to become a child of His. Honor. It's just unspeakably great. But you haven't received that yet. You have the right to become that child. So the benefit of faith is profound. There are other verses that tell us what to do so that we can become a child of God. The first step is to have placed credence in what God says so that now that I have the right, I will go on and do the things and meet the conditions that God establishes in order to exercise that right and to receive then that promise of eternal life. John 3, and again, we were referencing this in the teen class this morning. Once more, if you've ever watched the football game, National Football League, you've seen the guy with the rainbow hair, you know, and he's holding his placard there, says John 3:16. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And once again, what does faith do? Well, whoever believes has taken a first step. They should not perish, but they might. God doesn't want them to, so He says they shouldn't. Now that they believe, they have the right to become children of God. They shouldn't perish then, but they should go on to become Christians. The passage does not say that they already have eternal life. The passage says that if you believe, you should not perish, but have eternal life. You ought to go on and do something about that. Look at verse 18. It'll help us out. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And coupling that then with the last verse in the chapter, John 3, the last verse, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. By the time you pass through these other verses, you find that God is saying, if you believe, you've exercised the right to become a child of God, you should not perish. Believing now, though, is being defined as including both of its component parts. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to respond to that gospel. This faith is including both. It is the very power of God unto salvation. As, of course, Romans tells us as well. Now, just quickly, going to look at a couple of passages, and again, I won't put them up on the board, so I'll need for you to turn over to Matthew in chapter 8. Faith, brethren, I saw a tract one time, it said, faith, the least understood subject in the Bible. Catchy title for a pamphlet, and really, really true. So much is said about faith, and so much is misunderstood about it. So let's see if we can't establish, you know, some parameters about this thing called faith, get ourselves a little clearer picture of what it is. leaning on only the Scriptures to tell us. Not interested in everybody else's ideas. We're only interested, brethren, in God's. So, in Matthew 8, what is God's idea about faith? First, in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." It's not a one-size-fits-all thing, is it? This man had more than others did, than many others did. There are then grades or degrees of faith. Not something God just hammers you with, and you get the full measure of what God bestows, but a thing that is somehow dependent upon our actions and varies in size. We're in the same chapter now, so you'll skip all the way down to verse 26. Matthew 8, he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of what kind of faith?" Little faith. In the same chapter, in verse 10, "I have a great faith. Now I have a little faith." There are degrees of faith. And brethren, those degrees may make all the difference in eternity. What is the measure of your faith? Is it great or is it little? And has God decided really that with just the tiniest amount and no desire to ever increase it, that all will be well for you or for me? I don't think so. I think Jesus was trying to encourage in Matthew 8 the growth of faith. Turning to Luke chapter 8, coincidentally, same chapter, different gospel now, but in Luke chapter 8 and at verse 12. Both beside the road, you know the parable so well, also recorded in Matthew 13, those beside the road, that seed that was sown there, are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, I don't pretend to know much about the deep things of Satan, a phrase you'll find in early going of Revelation. Don't pretend to know a whole lot about Satan. No, I'm warned quite a bit in Scripture, and I've had whole lessons I've presented here, hoping that we all of us would get a better picture of him. You know, we need to fear him, but here at least, however he does it, it is Satan's conscious purpose to be destroying your faith, to be attacking that faith, to be eliminating that faith if he can, to take the word from your heart so that you won't believe and be saved. If I am not as consciously at war with my great adversary Satan, then what are my hopes of victory? Very small, I would suggest. Luke chapter 22 now. In Luke 22, and at verses 31 and 32. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." There's almost a whole lesson right there about strengthening others if you only have the faith to do it. And lacking that faith, you'll be quite incapable of doing so. But for here, just to recognize, brethren, faith can leave us entirely. Because faith is not a static certain volume that God puts in a nice package, drops upon you, and now you've got it, and you've lost all logic and reason in order to do so. It's just none of the above. What faith is a living thing, an active thing, a changing thing, and desperately important that we keep it that way. Saints of old, the apostles recognized that. They prayed the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith." You'll remember. And while you're here in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31 again. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I..." What did Jesus do? Yes. "And for another, there was power," we saw earlier, "in faith. Now we're finding out that a powerful faith can have influence and power over others as well. Brethren, your life is not such a veiled secret. It's really not that hard to tell who's growing among us and who's not. It's not that tough to tell who's really dedicated and devoted, who believes and acts, relies upon it, you know, and who doesn't. Because faith reveals itself. There's 1,000 different little indicators. So it's not hard for us to know who really needs some prayer and who doesn't. Who we need to focus on. But do we? Has it been, you know, a consistent thing in my life that I have prayed for the faith of others and I'd have to hang my head in shame? You know, I don't think I've been as good at that as I might have. Have you ever asked somebody else to help you increase your faith? This marvelous power of prayer is lying unused for most of us much of the time. That's just a tragedy. So in Matthew chapter 9, come on over to Matthew 9, and we'll see a related, a similar idea, though it is, you know, very different insofar as subject and object, I guess. But in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 20, behold, a woman had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years, came up behind him, touched the fringe of his cloak. She was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. And Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, depart. The girl's not died, but is asleep. What did they do? They laughed at him. They lacked any faith in him. What we find, brethren, is Jesus suggesting that this woman has been thinking about her faith, maybe praying about that faith. And these others who are looking for this healing, they've been praying for something to happen and need to believe that all things, even a resurrection from the dead, can take place. Lord, increase our faith. Ask someone else to pray for you. Pray for that faith yourself. Now, coming to John in chapter 4. In John 4, verses 39 through 42. Rushing just a little bit, I see the time here, but let's start with John 4 and verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Once again, brethren, the influence of others in our faith is profound. You ever wonder why it is that preachers harp so much on coming to every assembly that you possibly can? It's because the elders know, and the preacher knows, brethren, that it's your faith that is at stake, and all the benefits of faith, and the growth or the decline of that faith. Because vested in these other people, whether they're praying for you or not, in their very presence, there is encouragement, there is strength, there is power, there is influence. And lastly, coming to John chapter 20. Next to the last chapter, of course, of the book, but in the last two verses of that 20th chapter, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may, remember John 1:12, remember John 3:16, you may have life in his name. Credence gives you the right. Reliance will get you up and moving to do what God asks you to do. Starts by reading the book. So brethren, what are we finding out about faith? It can be so fragile as to just vanish altogether. It can be so strong as to move whatever figurative mountain that you ever confront in this life. Satan wants to destroy it, and he is focused on you, unrelenting.
So we must be equally meeting that interest and that concern, that involvement with a force of our own to acquire more faith,
to increase our faith. And this is accomplished by prayer both ways, by spending time together so that as iron sharpens iron, one man will sharpen the other. Proverbs 17. Then, brethren, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If we are to have the realization of our hope of eternal life, then, brethren, let us not be Calvinists who think that God's going to do it for us. It doesn't matter how much I got, because whatever I got, God gave me. And believing what He teaches in the Bible and doing what He teaches in the Bible, really not important, because after all, God is guiding me, so I'm going to be okay. No, brother, we need to be as Christians, not Calvinists. We need to be an active people, involved in our faith, nurturing that faith, building that faith, and becoming a most powerful force for change. First in the church, then in the world, for the sake of our God and His Son, who will return someday, we hope, very soon. Thank you for your attention. As usual, on the fourth Sunday of the month, I'll stay right here in the front row so that as soon as the final prayer is offered after this next song, then take the volunteers here to fill out the chart, and we'll do that tonight. Be worshiping our God again. If we can help you in some manner, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ this day, or perhaps have questions as a visitor, want to say hi to Jerry Bounds, visiting with us this morning. How it is that J.B. Jerry Bounds would choose to sit in J.B. Jerry Gaffin's chair. But to get ahead with us. We may have other visitors that I don't know, but if we can help you in any way, let me know. Come speak with me, please, as we stand and sing.